page 194 to our third principle in the study of Titus. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of Titus. I believe the distinctive contribution of Titus lies in the fact that it stresses basic ecclesiology. It stresses basic ecclesiology. You know the meaning of the word ecclesiology. It's just the doctrine of the church. Logos means word, and ecclesia means the church or the assembly. It's the doctrine of the church. And Titus, in his three short chapters, is just a tremendous book on basic ecclesiology. Now, one way to show the difference between 1 Timothy and Titus on this is to see that 1 Timothy is more complete. It's more all-inclusive than Titus. One illustration of this is that in Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, you have the passage about elders in the church at Crete. You say, what about the deacons? Well, you have to go back to 1 Timothy to find out about the deacons. Because Titus, you see, receives the letter from Paul, instructions about appointing elders. Well, whether those elders would choose the deacons or something else is a question all in your mind. But Titus doesn't tell you anything about the deacons. That's just one illustration of it. It isn't complete as 1 Timothy is. When you study ecclesiology in a book on theology, you probably find more references to 1 Timothy than you will to Titus. But what's the value of Titus? It emphasizes basic ecclesiology. And oh, as we go on in the work of the Lord, we need to come back to that over and over again. I think in the earlier period tonight, I recommended that when you're speaking to ministers, you'll find Titus is just loaded with truths for ministers. And one reason is every minister needs to come back constantly to basic ecclesiology. Now, in order to understand what this is, I want to mention two characteristics of basic ecclesiology. The first characteristic of a basic ecclesiology is that basic ecclesiology is Christ-centered, not church-centered. Basic ecclesiology is Christ-centered, not church-centered. Now, that's true in terms of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but in a very special way, Titus, with its brief emphasis on the church, is just filled with this. Does it give revelation about the church? It does, but it's Christ-centered, not church-centered. Unless I'm badly mistaken, many writers on ecclesiology, in books on theology and in other writings, are church-centered rather than Christ-centered. And you watch books on theology. In my library, I have something I value very much. I have about 25 or 30, I think it is, volumes on theology. For instance, I would just count as one volume, Charles R. Hodge. I have it in three volumes. I count that as one. Dr. Chafer has seven volumes. I count that as one. When I say 25 or 30, some years ago I was going to be teaching on the second coming of Christ. And so I was at some secondhand place. I think I was up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and had access to a lot of these, and so I purchased a lot of those books on theology. And that's one thing I'm looking forward to doing as I go on older in the Lord, and get some of these more basic things attended to, and trying to get the burning message of the different books, then read books on theology more and see how they dovetail in it, and also see the weaknesses of those books. Because you ought to do that when you read a book, not only to get the message from it, but to see the weaknesses. You can do that in a critical way. You can do it in a non-critical way. A lot of people think you're criticizing any time you do it. But that's a good way to read a book. What to do and what not to do in terms of that book. Do you ever put questions in the margin when you're reading? Sometimes I'd just put a Q there. Because if I had a Q, particularly marking the Bible, if I had a question, somebody might think I'm questioning the Bible. No, I'm just questioning my understanding of it. So I put a Q there, you know, to check on it. And sometimes you put actual question mark. I often put question marks when I read something that I question whether or not it is true. Later I'll come back and I find I don't have any question. I know it's not true. And other times I realize I had a question but don't have that question anymore. I believe that what the man was talking about was right, and I just didn't understand it in the right way. Now, Here are your three classes in terms of the church. One is a church neglecting person, one who neglects the church. We're talking particularly about the local church. Over here on the other side is a church-centered person. It's very easy to run from this over into this. And it's very easy for a preacher to preach that way. That's a constant temptation to any preacher because he wants people to come to hear him preach. And he wants to push the local church, and there's a right way to do it. But he can do it in a church-centered way, not in a Christ-centered way. Now, what's the cure for this? Let me write the cure right here and see if you could improve on my diagram. Now, don't improve on it more than I want you to improve on it. But I put right here in the middle, a Christ-centered person. That's the cure for being a church-neglecting person on one hand, and it's the cure for being a church-centered person on the other hand. But what could be improved on in that diagram? Well, lest you give me more things than I want right now for the good of what I'm driving at, let me say I put this on the same level with the other two, and it doesn't belong on the same level. It belongs way up here. You say, now, this is the mean between two extremes. It isn't the mean between two extremes. It's an entirely different message altogether. It's on an entirely different level. And, oh, how easy it is, folks. And you say, what's the cure for this? To be Christ-centered. What's the cure for this? To be church-centered. It's to be Christ-centered. But don't put that in the middle. Put that in great big capital letters way up here at the top because it's on an entirely different level. That's the first characteristic of basic ecclesiology. Titus certainly isn't church-centered. Titus is Christ-centered. And oh, does every preacher need this? May I say again, I just hope you'll use it as a minister to check your basic ecclesiology constantly. You say, I know this theoretically. It's old ground. Yes and no. It's an old ground, but we don't really know it unless we put it into practice. And we don't naturally put these things into practice. Then the second characteristic of basic ecclesiology is that basic ecclesiology does not go off on tangents. Basic ecclesiology does not go off on tangents. Let me give you two illustrations of the fact that the book of Titus, of course, including also the other pastorals, does not go off on tangents. One tangent is the tangent of leadership consciousness. Leadership consciousness, the desire to be a leader, and the desire to turn out leaders into the work of the Lord. A good many years ago, we had a lot of that at Columbia Bible College. You always have this tendency in any school, because from one standpoint, your purpose is to turn out leaders. And just the use of that expression doesn't mean it's wrong. But I try to get away from the expression, because you may be using it in the right way, but somebody else picks it up and uses it in the wrong way. And you take, is that Bible school there to turn out leaders? No, it isn't there to turn out leaders. It's there to turn out those who know the Lord. And you take Colossians, oh, a great deal of Christian education is in that. We teach every man, not just the bright ones, but the dull ones, and not just the dull ones, but the bright ones and all in between. We teach every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And I know the thought came sometimes, we've got to change what we're doing because we're not turning out enough leaders. And my point was, yes, we aren't. And the reason is we aren't presenting these students perfect in Christ. And we aren't perfect in Christ ourselves, and we aren't presenting them perfect in Christ. Give you an illustration of what I mean. When we had some of this going on, Dr. Fleece wrote a prayer letter. It was towards the beginning of his administration. He was there for 14 very marvelous years. Dr. McQuilkin was there for, what was it, from 36 to 52, figured up 26 marvelous years. And Dr. Fleece was there for 14 marvelous years. I tell you, they were. And I didn't always think so when we went. Of course, basically, I was very much for him. He meant so much to me personally. But at times, I wondered about something or other, but You look back in retrospect, and the thing often changes, you know, when you get the completed picture. Those were marvelous years. And he sent out the letter and said, please pray for us that we'll not try to produce leaders. And pray for our students they won't try to be leaders. And then he quoted what A.T. Pearson said about William Carey. You know, William Carey in 1792, 1793, founded the movement called Modern Missions. And what A.T. Pearson said was that William Carey didn't set out to found modern missions. Here's a quote from A.T. Pearson, and Dr. Fleece quoted in his letter. He said, seeking only to follow the Lord's leading, himself led forth the Lord's host. Well, that's tremendous, isn't it? Well, he founded modern missions. Indeed, he did. I tell you, from 1793 on, big changes have come. We say there's an awful lot of ground to be possessed. Yes, but I want to tell you, there was very little missionary vision in the world when he came along. See, the Protestant Reformation generally was so busy fighting its own battles, it didn't spread to the ends of the earth very much. And so you come to him, but he wasn't trying to follow, be a leader. I'm called to be a leader of missions. No, seeking only to follow the Lord's leading, himself led forth the Lord's host. I'm thinking of one person who's regarded as a leader in the fundamentalist movement. And he lays great stress on this. And he says that he practices walking as a leader. He says, sometimes when my church is completely empty, I walk from my study into the church, conducting myself as a leader. I believe he's off-center. I believe the thing's wrong. And I'm not saying God doesn't use that person any. That's Dr. Jack Hiles. I heard him say that when I was with him in a conference years ago. And when he's come over near here, I haven't gone to hear him because I just don't want to be considered critical of everything and everybody, and I don't want to hinder anything the Holy Spirit's doing in a meeting. Certainly looks like that God has blessed and used in lots of ways, but whenever I hear him, I just something that just seems to be so basically unscriptural, and I believe this thing is. It's the whole thing of being a leader. We had a fellow at the Bible College, Brother Dale Wood knew him. He was really considered a leader by people in general. He was the president of the freshman class, and I was especially close to him and to the freshman class that year. And he was really a great blessing to me. And then later he became president of the FMF, the Foreign Missions Fellowship. And since Columbia Bible College is so missionary in its outlook, that was a very strategic office for a student to occupy. And then the next year he was president of the student body, and he was considered a leader. And I know in his freshman year, I just wish I could have nipped that thing in the bud, but I wasn't alive to it. He's talking about a certain student. He said, now he's not a leader. He's a dear fellow, but he's not a leader. And then somebody else, he's a dear fellow, but he's not a leader. He's not a leader. Well, you know where that fellow is today. He is from South Africa. He's a white person. He's in South Africa, which is still dominated by the whites. And he's free from all that racial prejudice and all that stuff. But he's going around giving what I call pep talks on marriage and family relationships. What he's doing. See, the whole thing, leader, is he a leader? Well, I wouldn't call him a leader at all. You see, when people say you're trying to produce leaders, they mean a restricted thing. And I just ask the question, what about a person who can lead a soul to Christ? Do you call him a leader? And somebody would answer and say, yes. See, if you hesitate and say, yes, you don't really believe it. Somebody asks you, you call a man a leader if he can lead a soul to Christ? Yes! I'd knock his head off, you know, absolutely. But that isn't what we mean usually when we talk about producing leaders. It's that whole concept. Don't have anything like that in the pastoral epistles. For instance, listen to Titus 1, verses 5 to 9. He says, appoint elders who are leaders. And no, not at all. See? And you say, well, you can't prove a thing by silence. You don't have to. Because you go down through this list of the characteristics of elders, and you see those characteristics militate constantly against this whole idea of leadership. And there's one of the tangents, and oh, it's easy to get on it. Especially is it true when you're in educational work. Because in one sense, we are here to produce leaders. That's one reason we have this class here. I try to teach it on a college level, and that's one reason. But I don't go around talking about turning out leaders all the time. If I did, I mean somebody can lead a soul to Christ. The very fact is that many who are called leaders cannot lead a soul to Christ. Many graduate from seminary and they just can't really get out of business leading a soul to Christ. And that's why some Bible schools have originated. Because instead of including all those other things they have in seminary when they're not getting out people who can lead a soul to Christ, we're going to restrict the thing more. Well, I'm not trying to answer all those questions, but I'm saying here is basic ecclesiology. It doesn't go off on tangents, and that's one of the tangents. Now, here's another tangent, and I want to see if you can find one as I read for you this quotation from the characteristics of the elders in Titus 1, verses 5 to 9. The thing which I have in mind, which isn't at all included here, is a tangent, and it's very prominent in present-day ideas of church work. Titus 1, 5 to 9. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. Here are the characteristics. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but given to hospitality, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to correct the gainsayers. Did you find any other tangent that's completely missing from that? See if you all got the one I have, and if you didn't, if you got another one, I'd like to know it at the end. I'd just love to enlarge my answer if you can give me something. But the one I have is evangelism-centeredness. Evangelism-centered. See, you don't have anything about the fact that he's out for lost souls until you come right down to the end, and even there it isn't a direct statement. Now, I'm not talking against love for lost souls, but I'm saying here are the basic characteristics. Now, you know, the Baptist view of the elder is that the elder is the pastor. Presbyterian view is that the elder includes the pastor, the teaching elder, and the ruling elders. Regardless of which view you take on that, there isn't too much difference between them when you come right down to it. You see, he goes through all of these things that have to do with the inner life and the outer life of God's servant. And then he comes to that other on the end. You say a passion for the lost? No, not a passion for the lost. Passion for the will of God. Though there's a difference. Again, the use of an expression doesn't always indicate. I've known some folks who had passion for the lost, and they talked about it, and I want to tell you, they had a passion for the will of God. I'm not talking just about the expression. Because, you know, you can use another expression and get the truth, or you can use that expression and miss the truth. Both things are true. But I'm talking about the basic thing now, which is involved. And oh, I tell you, you take a lot of conferences on evangelism and all that kind of thing. Well, generally, I've gotten the blessing through, not through things like that, but through Bible and Christian life conferences, because they include the whole sweep so much more. Now, often when you have an evangelism conference, you can have special messages from the Word of more general nature, but often you don't. Practically everything is just get on out in your bus ministry and get on out, or if you don't want a bus ministry, get something else, and that kind of thing. But oh, that's one reason. I mean, this is basic ecclesiology. It just constantly brings us back to the main thing. Of course, I'm not talking just a bus ministry. Some are against it, and I think some of those who are against it ought to have one. I really think that's true. And, you know, just talking, well, those people come over and they take the kids from my section of the town. They take them over to theirs. Yeah, why don't I get out and reach them too? And see, all that has to do with, I'm not talking against bus ministry, you see what I mean? But I'm talking against the bus ministry, unless it's the outworking of all these things. So, I believe that's the distinctive contribution of Titus, and that is it stresses basic ecclesiology, and it does it in three short chapters. The first characteristic of basic ecclesiology is it's Christ-centered, not church-centered, and the second is basic ecclesiology does not go off on tangents. On page 195, we come to our fifth principle, trace the central message of Titus down at the bottom of 194. Our fourth principle, just put this in the margin. See general impression number 8. The fourth principle, note any contrast or contrast which you find between Paul's relation to Titus, relation to Timothy. See general impression number 8. We covered that in connection with that general impression. Our fifth principle on 195. Trace the central message of Titus in detail throughout the entire book. First, chapter 1, the starting point of Christian service. From a careful study of this opening paragraph, mention, discuss what you believe to be the starting point of all true service for Christ. The starting point of Christian service is the certainty of God's eternal purpose. The certainty of God's eternal purpose. Now, if you accept that this is the starting point of all true service, now, how often should you have this when you go out to serve the Lord? That is, when a preacher gets up Sunday to preach his sermons, when he goes out to visitation and things like that, how often should he come back to this? Well, I think a practical answer is, as he goes through the Bible, he ought to come back to it as often as the Bible does. And oh, you'll find the Bible comes back to it over and over again in a lot of different ways. But oh, you see, the difference is it shows Christian service really has its origin in God, in the eternal purpose of God. Somebody said, oh, but if I come back to that too much, I won't do my part. Oh, I want to tell you, no truth of God conflicts with any other truth of God. And if I come back to this constantly, then I really will be out for what's God's will. Not necessarily to please people and make an impression where they think I ought to do certain things, and my call may be more limited as I go along. One thing, our health in our family restricts a certain type of thing that I used to do. And of course, I have to wait before God to be sure that I'm in His will and concerning things like that. But I just take it in terms of the overall. But more and more, it ties me down to the thing that I believed all for years God called me to do. And one way He does it, He just sort of narrows the channel there. He broadens the service by narrowing the channel often. And so you'll spend more time on that one channel rather than being a jack of all trades and master of none. And, you know, just fly all over the world and not really get down to anything. But that's the starting point of Christian service. Preachers, how often do you come back to this before you step into the pulpit Sunday morning? You know, often preachers have little verses to keep before them before they step into the pulpit. I think one of the best is, sirs, we would see Jesus. John 12. Many have that. I love that. That's a great one. And if you're going to have little things to remind yourself of before you step into the pulpit, let at least some of them be concerning God's eternal purpose. I've told you that I have this little book that I use a lot, diary and address book, put appointments in and so forth, and I carry one of those from year to year, in which I have a lot of what I call dynamite verses. Before I get ready to give God's word, I'd just like to go through those. And, you know, I was just thinking back through those recently, and a great many of those have to do with God's eternal purpose. They don't all use that expression. For instance, here's some of them, you know, Job 42:2. I wonder if you know these verses. 42:2. I know that thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be restrained. Oh, I tell you, that fills you with joy when you get up there to preach and babies begin to cry, all that. I've preached some back in the mountains. And oh, there, they don't even dream of taking the babies out. They just pass the babies back and forth, you know. And grandma holds the baby while it screams. And grandpa holds him, you know. And some of them, actually, they right down in front, they just throw the baby right up before the preacher, you know. I feel like saying, I can see the baby, just leave him there, will you? And, all like that, you know, and you can get all upset. But no purpose of thine can be restrained. And if my heart stayed on that, I can take on all the crying babies. And I can take on the fact people come in late You know, it's so easy to be temperamental. You folks, you're late coming in and all. I know one well-known preacher. I was at a meeting, and I thought the service was at 7:30, and it was at 7. When I came in early, I felt, you don't recognize me coming in early, do you, this semester particularly? I came in early, thought for 7. In fact, I was about 15 minutes late, you know, because the thing began at 7 rather than 7:30. And it didn't bother me at all, but he called down the group. Now, he's late comers. Come on, you ushers, get them fixed. Now, I tell you, if your soul's fixed and the eternal purpose of God, it's good to have ushers take care of that as much as you can. But I don't care how much you try that. The Lord's going to see to it you have some things like that. You need them. We need them. Just to throw us back into the sovereign purpose of God. I can take on all comers if my soul is resting in this. I can't take on any comers if it isn't. Then another one of these verses, Ephesians 1:11. God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Oh, I tell you, it makes a great joy. One value of this starting point of Christian service, the certainty of God's eternal purpose, is that it removes legalistic pressure from Christian service. Legalistic pressure. You say, I don't believe in legalism. I don't either, but that doesn't mean I don't practice any of it. The fact is, every time I sin, I'm a legalist because I'm living in my own strength. Anytime you sin, you're a legalist. You're living in your own strength. That's what legalism is. It's self-trust. And theoretically, we're against all that. Somebody says, Mr. Sales, you wouldn't need that too much. You put on the pressure on Galatians. Yeah, I put on the pressure on Galatians. It puts the pressure on me, but I want to tell you, I just need this every moment of my life. I take my eyes off Jesus, then legalistic pressure, rather than the freedom and gladness and joy of the Lord. And oh, I want to tell you, folks, I just wish you could have known Dr. McQuilkin. I want to tell you, that man radiated the Lord and the joy of the Lord. I know if quite a few came to be lined up with the Bible College through that wonderful face. It really was wonderful. I've often wondered how much should I pray to have something like that. I'm not sure. I think part of it is his personality. I'm just not sure. But I want to tell you, has a radiant face. I know Miss Catherine Warren, one of our faculty members, first time she heard him, she just looked at that face. It just imaged the glory of the Lord and the liberty and joy of the Lord. He had a burden for lost souls, but I want to tell you, he wasn't cast down through it. He's lifted up through it. And a real burden for lost souls doesn't cast you down, it lifts you up. But there's devil's substitute for that. All right, now this is the starting point. You see, we've already talked about God's eternal promise. He promised it way back in eternity. You see, promise for this meeting today. Oh, if I could just claim it. Well, it was made way back in eternity. I might as well claim it. It was made way back in eternity. That's the certainty of God's eternal purpose. And I don't just need to try to settle this once for all. You don't settle anything like this once for all. But I need to settle it moment by moment and day by day. One of the characteristic titles for God in the book of Titus is the title, God Our Savior. In almost the first verse of the epistle, we find this title for the first time. Now notice, we have it here, God Our Savior, Christ Jesus Our Savior, God our Savior Jesus Christ, God Our Savior, Jesus Christ Our Savior. Let's discuss any truth or truths especially appropriate for the Christian worker, which you find in the oft-repeated expressions, God our Savior and Christ Jesus our Savior. The truth which I want to emphasize is one that I brought into a lot of parts of the study. And to some of you, some of these illustrations I use may be repetition. I'm just not sure. I think some of them aren't repetition. I'm sure they're not for some of you. So if you have had it before, I hope you'll get something out of it again. But I think you're listening, you'll find that some of these things haven't been emphasized because I come back to this over and over in the different classes. And that is the truth I want to emphasize, that this book for the Christian worker reveals the Lord Jesus as the Savior, not as the problem solver. This book for Christian workers reveals the Lord Jesus as the Savior, not as the problem solver. Now, I'm going to illustrate this in detail in just a moment, but this is one reason why I think this book is concentrated dynamite for preachers especially. It's because many today are preaching Christ as the problem solver rather than the Savior. Now, you know, one thing I'm going to say is the word problem is not a Bible word. It nowhere occurs. And that doesn't mean it's wrong to use the word. Often, in ordinary conversation, you just feel your need for it. And I have that experience, and when I do, I just ask myself, why do I feel my need for it? Is it because something else is wrong back here that's contributing to this? And again, I don't take the absolute position, it's always wrong. But as the Savior. Now, two Bible words that are used instead of problem, which nowhere occurs in Scripture, are the word abomination. That's one. Some of you studied Proverbs with me. The Bible doesn't call sin a problem. Don't talk about sin problem. The Bible calls sin abomination. Big difference. I have a problem in my life. I have an abomination in my life. Big difference between those two words. That's one. The other Bible substitute is the word need. Listen to these verses from Psalms and see if you can catch the difference between problem and need. I have a problem in my life. I have a great problem in my life. I have a deep need in my life. See the difference? Psalm 40, verse 17. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Not I have many problems, but the Lord thinketh upon me. Psalm 70, verse 5. I'm poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Psalm 86, 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Psalm 109, 22. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. See the difference? One clear difference is the word problem doesn't humble man in the dust before God. But the word abomination and the word need and needy humble man in the dust before God. Remember this, nothing is pure gospel if it doesn't humble man in the dust before God. Preacher, I have a problem in my life. Preacher, I have an abomination in my life. Oh, what a difference. Tremendous difference between those two things. Many years ago, I saw a cartoon which was drawn by Dr. Pace, the Sunday School Times. He's the one who was the cartoonist in the Chicago Daily Paper before he was saved. And really, he drew some masterpieces. Some of them have been published in book form. By the way, Tommy Brackett does some of this. And Tommy, one thing I'm doing is I go back to Columbia. I'm having more storage space now where I can really find my books and all. And one thing I want to do is to read quite a lot of the things that and take notes on things that I don't want to keep. Now, these reference books and commentaries all through the Bible and all, I'm going to keep with those because I don't plan to read them all of a sudden. But a lot of the books, I want to clean out my library. I'm going to throw some of the things away. But some of you keep your ear to the ground, and you just might be able to get one of those sometime if you like it. And if I give it to you, I'll think it has something in it, although there may be some question marks in the margin and all that sort of thing. But Dr. Pace has these cartoons, and one of them appeared in the Sunday School Times was about a man standing erect like this, trying to go through Heaven's Gate. And Heaven's Gate wasn't high enough for him. And in the margin, he just wrote these words, "Stoop, man, stoop. It's a low entrance at Heaven's Gate." Indeed it is, and that word problem doesn't encourage you at all to take that low entrance. You come and say, "I am poor and needy." That encourages you to take that low entrance. Abomination. I have an abomination in my life. That encourages you to take the entrance in the low way to Heaven's Gate. The Bible doesn't reveal the Lord Jesus as the problem solver. It reveals him as the Savior. And you see, we're emphasizing that here. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior. Why did Paul keep repeating that for Titus? That's his message. It's his message, but that isn't the message of lots of preachers today. It's the whole thing of Christ as the problem solver. You know, not until recently did I see this about Matthew 11, 28. As far as I know, I got this without a commentary or something. You can't always tell. But as far as I know, I did. Matthew 11, 28 is that great invitation. Let's see how many of you have missed this. And I hope you agree with me it's there, because I do think it's clearly there. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All right, now do you see the double figure there to show my need? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You see, you labor, you say you labor, you stand up erect like this. No, that's not what that double figure says. See, you labor, at the same time you're heavy laden. And you see, you're stooped over like this under that awful load of sin. At the same time, you're trying to labor like this. You see the double figure. Oh, stoop man, stoop. It's a low entrance at heaven's gate. And the word problem doesn't encourage me to do that, to realize that I labor and am heavy laden. I labor apart from Christ. I'm not like this. Well, I'm getting ready to do the work now. Come on, fellows, give me. I'll take on all comers. No, I have that awful load on me. And you say, well, that load rolls away at the cross, right? But I need to keep my eyes off Jesus to know the experience of that as I go through life. Have I warned you in this class that the Jews in New Testament times were looking for a Savior from Rome, not a Savior from sin? See, they wanted to be delivered from the cruel yoke of the Roman Empire. Can you preach Christ today as a Savior from Rome rather than a Savior from sin? Many are doing it. That's the leading message that's going out over the radio today. It's Christ is the Savior from Rome. How do you do that? By teaching Jesus as preaching him as the problem solver rather than the Savior. He doesn't deliver from Rome. He delivers from sin. Some time ago I saw a bumper sticker. I don't know what you think about bumper stickers. I don't have any on my car. One reason I don't is that I'm afraid that by works that aren't beautiful, I'll ruin it. I don't care how conscientious you are in driving. There are times when somebody's going to honk at you. You haven't driven the right way. And if I drive in the wrong way, I just don't want that bumper sticker there to be wrecked, you know, by the way I drive. And, because, you know, if you love Jesus, honk your horn and all that. I say, if you love Jesus, don't honk your horn. Because the authorities have asked us not to honk our horns. And have all this. Doesn't it startle you sometimes? It really scares you. Somebody honks a horn. You look around. You don't know whether you're in the way or not, you know. Oh, if you love Jesus, honk your horn. I say, if you love Jesus, don't honk your horn. Leave off that kind of stuff. But about the bumper stickers, here's one that's rather common. Have you seen it? Jesus is the bridge over troubled waters. Seen that one? That's problem solver. Problem solver. That's not Savior. He's not a bridge over troubled waters. He's the bridge between the holy God and sinful man. And this idea of bridge over troubled waters, you say, oh, that's where people live, what they need. That isn't what they need. Have you ever been puzzled by this, that some people tell you everywhere they go, they find folks who are hungry for the Lord? Have you heard that? How many of you have heard that? Have you heard that? Everywhere you go. And I heard one fellow refute it, and you say, that hadn't been my experience. It didn't question my experience. My experience may be very misleading because it's limited, and also because I look at my experience through sinful eyes and all, and it may be very misleading, but I think there's a clear scripture against that. It's Matthew 5:6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If a man's hungry for righteousness, he's going to be filled. Well, everywhere you go, do you find people filled with righteousness? No, you don't. Well, you don't find people who are hungry for righteousness. You don't find people hungry for the Lord. I wouldn't just refute that to my experience, because he'd put his experience over mine, but refute it from Scripture. But why do people say that? There must be a reason, I think. The reason is they're preaching Christ as a problem solver rather than a Savior. And, of course, everywhere they go, they find people who want a bread manufacturer to hang around. Feed the 5,000, and then when they're in financial need, they'll have him to meet the need, and they'll go right on living in sin. It doesn't make any difference at all. I've been warning through the years about this idea of preachers being glorified versions of Ann Landers. You know that idea. But you realize something's much more serious than that. Have I warned you all against it? And that is preaching Christ as a glorified version of Ann Landers. Are you preaching the Christ of the Bible or a pseudo-Christ named Ann Landers Jesus? Now that's what I believe Dr. Gothard is doing. And oh, how many people flock to him and they think it's wonderful. But I believe he's preaching Ann Landers Jesus. And I believe Dr. Naramore is preaching Ann Landers Jesus. Because you say, oh, Don't try to be a glorified version of Ann Landers. Right, but here's something more serious than that. Don't stand up in the pulpit and preach Jesus as a glorified version of Ann Landers. You know, some years ago when this abominable opera, is that what they call it, came out, Jesus Christ Superstar, many fundamentalists were aroused by that. Oh, they thought that was awful. And so do I. Jesus Christ Superstar. You know how many fundamentalists preached on the subject? Savior or superstar? Savior or superstar, surely. But many of those same fundamentalists need this sermon, and they've just completely disregarded it. Savior or problem solver? Savior or problem solver? Many were against that superstar idea, but this other is much more subtle. It's just filling the church, but you don't have any of that in the pastoral epistles. And you have the opposite of that. And that's one reason I think Titus is so loaded with dynamite for preachers. Because you take the things we've gone over here. Well, all Christians need them, but preachers especially need these things. Oh, it's just dynamite. See, it's such a short book, and you've got three or four messages or two or three messages to give. And there's an awful lot you can get right from here to let people know you're not getting it out of your own noggin. But you're getting it right out of the Word of God. For years, I've enjoyed the chorus. Do you all know it? The Savior can solve every problem. The tangles of life can undo. There's nothing too hard for Jesus. There's nothing that he cannot do. How many of you have heard that? Have you heard that? One or two? I'm going to sing it for you, and I hope I'll be at my scintillating best. The Savior can solve every problem. The tangles of life can undo. There's nothing too hard for Jesus. There's nothing that he cannot do. I love that, still do. I believe it's scriptural if you balance it with this other thing, but only if. Read that in the negative. The Savior can't solve any problem. The tangles of life can't undo. There's something too hard for Jesus. There's something that he cannot do. What's too hard? Solve problems. It's too hard for him. He's not a problem solver. He's a Savior. And oh, you see how that expression, and Titus done, Paul in writing to Titus, you know, I about made the mistake some people make, as Titus said in the epistle which he wrote, you know, and I started to say that. As Paul said in the letter to Titus, first chapter, God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior. Second chapter, God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior. Third chapter, God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Same thing over and over again. And oh, that's the message. But I tell you, that's not the message that's going out over most of the radio stations. And it is not the message that's going out over many of the most of the television stations. And it's not the message that's going from many Bible colleges to the mission field. And Dr. McCookin's great emphasis was in completing the Great Commission. And certainly he had this other, and I want that too. But mine is, it's not going to be completed as long as we go preaching this pseudo-Christ. I don't care, you can get a million new missionaries, volunteer going out, but if they're preaching the problem solver, what? So there is right here, oh, what basic ecclesiology this is, and what basic evangelism it is. Take the last question on the page, and we'll pick up the other one next time. Mention and discuss anything you find from comparing Titus 1, 5 to 9 with 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13 that helps you to understand better what the New Testament teaches about church officers. One thing which helps us to understand better what the New Testament teaches about church officers is that both passages stress the inner life and the outer life of the elder, the pastor, of the officer, of the church member. Both passages stress the inner life and the outer life. And when a lot of people say they don't believe in the deeper life, what they really mean is they don't believe in the inner life. They don't believe in laying stress on the inner life. But, oh, folks, you have an incomplete Bible if you don't do that. The inner life, if the inner life is not what it ought to be, the outer life can't be what it ought to be. And if the inner life is what it ought to be, the outer life will be what it ought to be. It doesn't mean it's automatic, because if your inner life's right, you don't take things automatically. You take them before God. It isn't automatic, but it's true. But if the inner life is not what it ought to be, the outer life can't be what it ought to be. I remember a statement I heard Dr. Fleece repeat, and I don't know, I think he's quoting it from somebody, but oh, it's penetrating, and I just need to come back to it over and over. The statement is this: what you are when you're alone with God is what you really are. What you are when you're alone with God is what you really are. Boy, I tell you, through those pastoral epistles, we're just faced with that over and over again. In the book of Psalms, that's one reason Psalms is so valuable. I've told some of you, if God doesn't see fit to open any special door service for the coming year, I'm taking it. I want especially to watch out for my wife right now, and other things that are involved, and stewardship and things like that in the Lord's work. And then specially bathe my soul in Psalms, because I want the inner life to be what it ought to be. Not deeper life, but inner life. And that's what a lot of people mean when they say don't preach deeper life. They mean inner life. And the only thing is, do you just preach to everybody you see, and you're always alert to everything like that? And I tell you, it's not the whole message. The inner life and the outer life, both these passages stress it. And you'll find that emphasis going through Titus, through 1 Timothy, and through 2 Timothy. All right, the second thing which helps us to understand better what the New Testament teaches about church officers is that both passages begin with the same emphasis. Both passages begin with the same emphasis. The order is quite a bit different. You'll read 1 Timothy 3, what he says about the officers, and of course there he not only includes elders, but deacons and then women. Many think it means the deacons' wives. Some think it means deaconesses, feminine deacons in the church. We're not sure, but he mentions all those, and 1 Timothy is larger than the emphasis of Titus, but both of them start in the same way. Without looking at your Bible, I wonder if you know, what's the first thing Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 3 as a qualification for an elder? Listen to 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach. That's the starting point. All right, now, what's the first thing he mentions in Titus 1? Listen to Titus 1:6. If any man is blameless, see, without blame. Same idea, slightly different language. See, without reproach, 1 Timothy 3. Without blame, blameless. Titus, same idea. And the order changes somewhat, and then some of their descriptions change a little bit. They overlap tremendously, but they're a bit different, but they both start in the same place. The minister must be without reproach. The minister must be blameless, and oh, that's a high standard. And the elder, however you interpret that elder, of course, in my own thinking influenced by Presbyterianism, I don't just apply it to the pastor, but to the elders of the congregation, ruling elders, we call them. But oh, what a high standard it is. So those are two things that both of these passages stress, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Both passages stress the inner life and the outer life. And then both passages begin with the same emphasis. Let's have our closing prayer. Would you ask the Lord to burn more deeply into your heart this truth: God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior, God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior. Blessed Lord, we thank Thee for the measure in which Thou hast made this book of Titus a mighty weapon in our lives and service. And oh, we are hungry for more and more, Lord, for all these books of the Bible, but these that are so designed for Christian workers. Oh, make the book of Titus a mighty weapon in the life and in the ministry of the one who's leading in this prayer. And make the book of Titus a mighty weapon in the life and in the ministry of every one of us in this class. We pray with thanksgiving in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.